Have you ever been lost? I mean, like, really lost. It's a little bit difficult nowadays to get lost with GPS and our cell phones and so much else. You can just drive out into town and you can just be in a new place and just let yourself get lost because you have that security blanket in the back of your pocket or there on your dashboard or wherever it needs to be where you can just press that button, go home, and it will give you the perfect map to get out of wherever you are. But there was a period early in Sarah and I's marriage when we were in Louisville, and we wanted to go out, and we loved in Louisville. There was plenty of parks and free things for families to do. And across town, there was this park named E.P. Tom Sawyer State Park. And I hate E.P. Tom Sawyer State Park. Because I normally have a very good sense of directions, an internal compass, where I can keep track of where I am. And if I've been somewhere once, I can usually get back there or get out fairly easily. But when we went to E.P. Tom Sawyer State Park and started to wander around through there, we picked up a map, because I'm not stupid. I picked up a map from the ranger station and looked at it. But what it was a very roughly hand-drawn map of the trail of the park. With none of the side trails marked whatsoever. And so we started walking, and we found this picnic area deep inside the park. And when it was all said and done and we looked up, I had no idea where we were, how we had gotten there, or how to get out. And all I knew is we were deep in a park where there's nobody else. We couldn't ask for assistance, couldn't ask for help. And I got angry. I got frustrated. Sarah was pregnant, and so she got angry and frustrated with me because I was the one who got us lost. And it did not turn out to be a very good day. And so now you know why I hate E.P. Tom Sawyer State Park in Louisville, Kentucky. The whole place can burn to the ground, and I would be happy. Then at least you can see your way out of there. And maybe you can't relate to being physically lost like that. Maybe you can. Maybe you've been somewhere where you ended up, you didn't know how you got there, you didn't know when you got there, or you definitely didn't know how to get out. And maybe you can't relate to that physically being lost somewhere, but maybe you can relate to that in your life. Maybe you're a student and you've come back to school just now, and you come back from summer vacations and all of your friends have changed, and you don't know what happened, you don't know how to fix it, you don't know what to do. Or maybe you're in your marriage and every day all you do is fight. And you don't know what happened, you don't know when it happened, and you don't have a clue how to fix it. Maybe you're lost in the darkness of our world that you look up one day and you realize that 2019 United States is not the same thing as 1950s Mayberry, and you don't know how we got here, when we got here, and you don't know how to get out. Or maybe you're right there in that part of your life where you looked up one day and you were so deep into depression, so deep into an addiction, so deep into a relationship or deep into some darkness that you are lost and you can't find a way out. You don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray. You don't even know if God cares. You're just lost and alone. This passage of scripture that we're in today confronts us with that reality, and it gives us a powerful reminder that no matter how lost we might feel, we have a God who knows and a God who's always faithful to deliver us, no matter how lost and no matter how dark our life may be. Look with me, if you will, in Judges chapter 13, and we'll read this chapter together this morning. It reads, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. You shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman, and she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. When Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadon, between Zorah and Eshtel. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your grace and how you pour that grace into our lives again and again and again, and the reminder that we have before us that no matter how dark our circumstances may be, no matter how often we may have prayed, no matter whether or not we are ready to give it all up, you are the God who sees, you are the God who hears, you are the God who knows, you are the God who is always faithful to your promises. So I pray that we would be encouraged this morning, that we would be more devoted to you, and that everything, Father God, in everything, you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. We've been working our way slowly through the book of Judges in a series that we've titled Descent into Darkness. And we've talked about the life of Israel and the pattern of their behavior and what God has done. And we've looked at now 11 of the 12 judges. And Samson serves as the last and final judge. And I've tried to keep a little bit of humor in all of this, and I've nicknamed all of them. And the nickname that I came up with Samson was the jock. And that'll be a little bit more clear as we move through the rest of his story over the next couple of weeks, as we see Samson's arrogance and his pride and his sensuality come out in the rest of his story. But this morning, we're beginning in this place of darkness. This place of loneliness, this place of lostness, this place of despair, where we find a lonely and a lost man and woman in the midst of a lonely and lost nation. There's been a pattern to Israel's story throughout the book of Judges. If you remember, that pattern went like this. Israel would disobey the Lord, and the Lord would come in and discipline the people. Typically, that looked like bringing in nations to oppress them. And in the midst of that discipline, it would become so strong that the people would despair. And in response to their desperation, the Lord would then raise up a deliverer for them. And we begin to see that pattern take place here in this passage of Scripture. And the very first thing that we see, as I've said again and again, that we are going to see, because the author is intent on confronting us with this reality, we see the faithlessness of Israel. Again. It's almost monotonous. Again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again and again and again, we are confronted with the faithlessness of Israel. Very opening verse, verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the same faithlessness that we talked about last week that's over in chapter 10, verse 6, where we find out that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So they had embraced these false gods. They had forsaken the Lord, the true God, the deliverer God, the true judge. And God had punished them by handing them over to the Philistines. And the Philistines controlled the western half of the nation over next to the plains up next to the Mediterranean Sea. And there were five lords of the Philistines who had five cities. And they dominated that area such that we know already in Israel that the tribe of Dan wasn't even able to stay in that in their promised land, in their promised inheritance. They were actually driven out. And to this tribe of Dan, God comes. A certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites. God has disciplined his people. But then the pattern breaks. Because normally at this point, in the midst of the discipline, we would expect some cry of desperation from the people. But we don't find that in this passage of Scripture. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture do we find the people crying out for God to save them. And this confronts us with one of the truths of that we're learning about the book of Judges, is that the pattern that we see isn't a circular pattern, a story of the serpent that's perpetually eating its tail. Because with every recurrence of this pattern of disobedience and discipline and desperation and deliverance, the people aren't taking a step backwards. They're taking a step downwards. And so they're on this cycle of out of control where they keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper into their depravity. And so what we find here are signs that Israel's depravity is about to reach its peak or its depth, its lowest point, depending on how we're looking at it. First, we see here the disintegration of the nation. Because at the beginning of Judges, we saw that the nation was ready to fight against its enemy. They were ready to stand arm in arm, brother with brother, to drive out their enemies. And at the beginning, we see many tribes rallying to the cry of the judges. And we see tribes aligning themselves with one another and fighting against their enemies as one common body. But as the book progresses and as the people get deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin and into their idolatry, what we find is the nation is beginning to disintegrate. And whereas they were able to get multiple tribes ready to fight at the beginning of the book, where we were last week with Jephthah, we see Jephthah leading one clan of one tribe against a king and his entire nation. And with Samson, what we're going to find is we have one man standing by himself against five kings and their nation. As Israel is beginning to literally fall apart and everything that held them together is breaking apart. But the other thing is we see the quenching of their rebellious fire. The people are actually at this point so engulfed in idolatry and so broken by their enemies that they almost seem resolved to be dominated. We're going to see in the story of Samson that there's a point where 3,000 men of Judah are so terrified of about 1,000 Philistines that the 3,000 men of Judah stand by and watch Samson stand by himself. They've almost come to the place, they come to Samson, they go, don't you know that they are our rulers and that should be okay with you? And all of this rebellion, all of this stuff that you're instigating, these problems, you just need to be quiet. Don't rock the boat. They're almost content to just dwell in their darkness. And the truth of the matter is, that's us sometimes too. Have you ever been so deep into the darkness so long that you're just tempted, like the Israelites, to just give up? Say, listen, don't rock the boat. Just do whatever's necessary. I'm tempted to just lose all hope. That's exactly what's going on right here. You've been praying maybe for that child, that family member, so long without any sign of change that you're just ready to let go. And you're just ready to give up. Or you've prayed for a church, or you've prayed for your city, or you've prayed for your country, and despite all of your tears and all of your efforts, everything just seems to just keep getting worse. Or you've been trapped in that cycle of sin so long that you're just resolved that God just wants to perpetually punish you, and so you're just ready to embrace the darkness once and for all. Sometimes we can become so used to the brokenness around us, and we've been so beaten up so many times that we come to that place where we're just ready to say, forget it all, I'm just going to grit my teeth and I'm going to bear it. And that's where we find the Israelites in this passage of Scripture. They're so beaten and they're so broken that they're ready to just embrace the darkness, to resolve themselves to their fate, just like you and I are sometimes tempted to resolve ourselves to our fate. And maybe you're here today and you're at the end of the rope and your rope, and you just don't know if God hears your prayers. This passage of Scripture is here to remind you and to tell you God sees you, God hears you, God loves you. And though you might be resolved to live in your darkness, and the Israelites might have been resolved to be abandoned by God, God was faithful despite it all. And he had not abandoned them, and he has not abandoned you. And so in spite of Israel's faithlessness, we also see God's faithfulness. Israel might be broken, but their God is not. The fight might be out of them long ago, been beaten out of them long ago, but God is just now getting started, and he's always faithful to his promises, and he doesn't have to be poked, he doesn't have to be prodded, he doesn't have to be manipulated. In fact, at no point in this passage of Scripture do we see the Israelites asking God to do anything, and God does it anyway. Because our deliverance isn't ultimately dependent upon us. Our deliverance is dependent not on our character, what we do, but entirely is dependent upon what God does. And what God does for us, what God does in us, what God does around us. The Lord is intimately aware of our needs, even when we don't know them or know how to pray for them. God knows what we need and when it is best for us to receive those and how best to meet those needs. And he proves it on the larger level of Samson, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, but this morning we see that he proves it on a very intimate level with this one couple. God comes to the wife of Manoah, and we don't know her name. We actually only know the name of one of the women in Samson's life, and that's Delilah. We don't know her name, but God comes to her, and God gives this really, if you read it, what seems like a very insensitive comment to a woman who has been struggling with her barrenness for possibly, probably decades. And what we see is he comes to her and he says, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children." Duh. Right? You can laugh. It's okay. It's a dark book. But there's humor in God's word. And God shows up in the form of the angel of the Lord, and he says to this woman, "Hey, you're barren and you haven't had kids." Yeah. Slap me with the obvious, and slap me with an insult. Last week we talked about Jephthah and his daughter and her mourning her virginity, and we talked about the significance of what having children meant to the Jewish people, and we see it again here. It was the mindset of the people of this day that for a woman to not be able to have children, she must be cursed by God. Because God has promised inheritance, and the only way that we can have that inheritance, that we can partake in that inheritance, is if our children are part of it. And so having no children was being abandoned by God. But God hasn't abandoned her. He comes to this hopeless this couple, and he promises them. His statement is, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but." That one phrase, mentioned one time, is then drowned out by three separate repetitions of this phrase, "You shall conceive and bear a son." The angel says it to her twice, first in verse 3, then again in verse 5, and she reiterates it to her husband again in verse 7. "You shall conceive and you shall bear a son." Why did God come to her and say, "Behold, you are barren and you have had no children"? She didn't need to know that. But what she did need to know is that God knew that. She was in a place where she had been praying probably desperately for years, and she was convinced that God didn't hear her prayers or know her situation, and God comes and states, "I know what's going on, and I'm ready to fix it for you." Every single one of us needs that reminder this morning, a reminder that God sees, a reminder that God hears, a reminder that God knows. And for some of us in this room, that is a terrifying thought. It should be a terrifying thought, because what it says is that despite all of our best efforts to hide whatever it is that we think that we can hide from the rest of the world, God is the God, omnipotent and omniscient, who sees everything that you want to keep hidden. Behind all of your false facades and your fronts that you put on when you come into this church, when you come into this world, when you talk to your families, all of the lies that you hold out, God sees through it all. He knows it. He knows the depths of your heart. He knows the darkness that is there. He knows how bad you can be. And we might look down our New Testament noses at Manoah and his wife, but particularly Manoah, when he sees that this is the angel of the Lord, and he falls on his face and he says, "Now I'm going to die because I've laid eyes on God." And we look at him and go, "Oh, don't you know God is a loving, gracious, merciful God? Don't you know that God gives up his own life for you? Don't you know that God died so that you might be forgiven?" That's how powerful, that's how serious sin is. God is not just soft, cuddly Santa Claus teddy bear that we can run to, though he wants us to run to him. God is the almighty, powerful, holy God of the universe, who says, "If a man in his sin looks upon me in all of my wonder and all of my glory, he will die." But for others in this room, knowing that God sees and that God knows and that God hears is a tremendous message of hope for you. Because you, like Manoah and his wife, have been praying for long periods of time with no answer whatsoever. And you need to be reminded this morning that God hears, God knows, and God will work all things together in his time and in his way. As he comes to this woman and he gives her a promise, "You are barren and have not borne children, but behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." He gives her this incredible truth, this incredible relief, that this son is going to be unique. This son is going to be God's instrument to fulfill a far greater promise, promises to deliver the people from their enemies. That this child will be special. The Israelites have lost the will to fight, but God sends a very clear message in this period of time. He doesn't need to call forth a savior, a deliverer, when he can just build one from scratch. There's no one willing to fight. And so what God does is he creates a man who's going to instigate the problems so that God can whip up on the Philistines. That's what's going to happen. Samson's going to pick the fights because nobody else is willing to stand up and fight. And God said, I don't need you. I have the ability to do it all. And so he brings this special child, and he places this special child apart for his ministry from the very beginning of his life. Before he is even born, God sets this child apart for a special ministry to deliver his people, to begin, actually, to deliver his people from the hands of the Philistines. The Nazarite, a vow that he lays upon Samson, is going to be important as we move forward. So we need to understand that in the book of Numbers, the Nazarite vow was a special vow that a man, a woman could take upon themselves, in which they set themselves apart specifically for the Lord and the work of the Lord. And there were three stipulations that they had to follow so that they would show the world by their actions and their appearance that they were set apart for God. First, they weren't allowed to eat anything that came from the vine. That means they couldn't pop raisins, they couldn't eat grapes. They couldn't drink wine or any strong drink. That means any type of fermented liquid that came from grains or honey or anything else. Second, they were not allowed to touch anything dead. They had to remain clean. And third, they had to let their hair grow. They couldn't cut it at all. They had to let it grow and let it be natural so that the world looking at them, as they abstained from certain things and as they had this growth of hair for their period of time in the Nazarite vow, the world would see and the world would know this person is set apart for a special purpose. And that is what is laid upon Samson. His Nazarite vow is unique because normally the Nazarite vow would have been A, temporary, and B, voluntary, and Samson doesn't get a choice at all. Instead, it's completely laid upon him that this is going to be a vow chosen for him, and it's going to be his entire life. No matter how, and what happens here, Samson's service is unique, and so there needs to be a unique vow because Samson is going to begin to save the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. And what this reminds us is that no matter how dark and desperate our times are, we can rest secure with the fact that God knows our circumstances. And the question is, though, whether or not we will believe his promises when they come. And that's what stands out so brightly from this passage of Scripture. The last thing we see is the faith of these two individuals. We see the faithlessness of Israel. We see the faithfulness of God. And then, glowing off of the pages of Scripture, in the midst of this faithless time, as they're surrounded by a faithless nation, as they're surrounded by faithless people, here stands Manoah and his wife, and they exercise some of the most incredible faith in all of the Old Testament. Because here is a woman who has been barren, hasn't been able to have children, and she comes to her husband, reports to him second-handedly what is going to happen, and he immediately believes it. Three times in this passage of Scripture, he says something like this. Verse 7, when he prays to God, he says, uses the phrase, when the child who will be born. Verse 12, now when your words come true. And again in verse 17, when your words come true. There isn't a doubt, an ounce of doubt in either Manoah or his wife. They immediately believe what God says to be true is going to be true. And not only do they immediately believe it, they place no stipulations or they attempt in no way to negotiate with God. They accept all of these stipulations. They have prayed and they have prayed and they have prayed and they have prayed for God to give them this. And God says, fine, I'm going to give it to you, but here's what has to happen. Manoah's wife, you can't drink any alcohol, you can't eat anything unclean, and you have to raise the child in this way. Fine. I will radically inconvenience myself because I believe this to be true and it's the answer to my prayers. And Manoah likewise, he receives it on faith. But I see a lot of myself in Manoah. Because Manoah doesn't want to negotiate with God, but what he really wants is, he wants details. Right? And so when he prays, and he asks God, hey, will you send that guy back to me? Because one of two things, well, there's a couple of things. One, I want to know I want some more detail. I want to know, teach us what we are to do with the child first. And then second, when the angel comes, he says, what's to be the child's manner of life and what's his mission? Here Manoah is confronted with God himself, and he doesn't recognize him. Again, we're in that place where Israel is so dark that the angel of the Lord, God incarnate, comes to the people, and he's unrecognizable. The people don't recognize their own Lord. And so here he is face to face with God, and he says, okay, I believe all of this to be true, but here's the thing. I need to know what exactly we're supposed to do. Give me a checklist, and I need to know what is he going to be like, what's his life going to be like, and I need to know what is his purpose and what is his mission. God's answer is essentially this. Nunya. The angel of the Lord actually gives Manoah less detail than he gave his wife on the first encounter. He doesn't give him additional detail. He said, I've already told you all of these things. You don't need all of the details. Instead, what you need is to just be faithful in obedience to what has already been given to you. And then a little bit later, as Manoah is wanting to honor this man that stands before him, he says, I need to know your name. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand in this culture. A name was not just, this is a casual encounter, a casual convenience, hey, I just want to know who you are. To understand, to know someone's name was to know their character, to know their history, to know their background, to know their nature. Because names meant something back then. They named their children in a way that would define their character, would define their nature. And so Manoah here is asking for God's name, and God's answer again is, Nunya. Nunya business. He says, my name's too great for you. Your mind would explode if you tried to understand me. Your mind would explode if you tried to understand my ways, my plans. And let's be real honest. If Manoah knew all of the details of God's master plan for the life of his son, would he still have been faithful? If he had known that ultimately his son would be isolated, his son would be hated, his son would be beaten, his son would be rejected, would he have remained faithful? Having faith puts us in scary places, ladies and gentlemen. Because when we put our faith and step out in obedience to what God has called us to do, it means that we have to let go of some control. We love to play in the shallows because we have control in the shallows. We can see in the shallows. But it's when we walk out into the depths of the Mississippi River where the water is over our head and the current flows with power and we are no longer in control that we experience true power. It's scary to let go and allow God to be in control, but that's where power lies. And so if we are going to exercise faith, it means that we are going to have to let go of our desire for the details and the demand and the expectation for details. And we're going to have to let ourselves be a little bit afraid. And Manoah had to be willing to be a little bit afraid because if he had known that his son would die and his son would die failing to ultimately deliver Israel, would he still been faithful? Because God only promises that Samson will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. We know that the Philistines plagued Saul. The Philistines plagued David. It wasn't until well into David's reign that the Philistines were finally defeated. So Samson is not promised to finish this. And so again, we see exactly what we've titled all of these judges, that in the end, their delivery is deficient. They can't ultimately finally save. And that's why we ultimately need a Savior that does finally deliver. Which is why the passage of Scripture that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 1 is so powerful and so important, because thousands of years later, God would again visit a young woman who was barren, but not because she was barren, but because she was a virgin and she was unique. And this angelic figure would make a promise to her that would fulfill all of the promises that came before him, that Samson and Jephthah and Othniel and Gideon and Barak and David and Solomon and all of the heroes of the Old Testament ultimately point us to, which is the one deliverer who finally raises up that will be Jesus, will be Emmanuel, God with us, who saves his people from their sins. If we stop at Samson, we miss the power, we miss the glory, we miss the beauty that ultimately can only be found in Jesus Christ, the one who didn't fail. Instead, he perfectly kept the law. Never once did he falter, never once did he fail in anything that the Lord commanded him. He was absolutely perfect. He was completely spotless in absolutely every sense. And more importantly, as the perfect and spotless lamb, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He died, taking God's wrath for your sin and my sin, that we might be forgiven. And he was raised to new life so that when we believe in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can receive a life that we don't deserve. That's the story not just of Samson, that's the story not just of Jesus, that's the story of this entire book, which points to Jesus and Jesus alone. So how do you need to respond to that this morning? How do you need to respond this morning to this message of God's love, that he sees you, that he knows you, that he loves you, that God is always faithful to hear and that he knows better than you what you need? Maybe you need to know what you're supposed to do, but you haven't expressed that faith by stepping forward. God has already made it clear to you what it is that he has called you to, but you haven't taken that step of faith to pursue after him. And today is the day when God has already laid it on your heart. You know what's supposed to be there. You know what's supposed to do, and you need to follow forward in faith and in obedience. It might be a step into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It might be surrendering to this message of the gospel, saying, I believe this to be true. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all of the details. I don't have it figured out, but I believe that what the Bible says is true, that I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is that. And that's all that I know. And that's all that you have to know. It's all you have to believe. Because the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's God's promise, not mine. Maybe you need to be obedient in baptism or connecting to a church body or growing in your relationship with him by committing to live life with others. How do you need to respond? Have you given up? Do you need that reassurance this morning that God hears your prayers? And so you're ready to go back and begin praying for that one that's maybe written on this board that you know doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, and you need to begin praying again. Or that one in your life that you have been burdened for so long, and you need to go back, you need to pray. Maybe it's yourself, and you need to continue to pray. How do you need to respond and move deeper into a relationship with this God who sees, this God who hears, this God who knows, this God who promises that he will deliver you? I invite you, if you would, bow your head and close your eyes and go before the Lord in prayer and ask him. I can throw out a whole bunch of ideas, but ultimately it's down to whether or not the Lord is in it. So pray. Take a moment, just you and God, and pray and ask him how it is that you need to respond.